Counsels of Perfection for Christian Mothers by Lejeune, Part 3, The Means Par Excellence, Chapter 1, The Holy Mass. How happy I should be did these words of mine make my readers resolve to assist at Mass occasionally during the week. No lukewarmness can exist under this regime, more especially if one assists at Mass in the way that I shall now explain. My daughters, these words are addressed to you all, whether it is your privilege to hear Mass daily or only on Sundays. Let me say to every one of you that you must draw from this sacred act the fruit which God intends. You must make this act a defense against lukewarmness or a remedy for it. Therefore, your first care should be to avoid routine. Now, to do this, you must awaken your faith when you assist at the Holy Sacrifice. When you enter the Church, you should ask yourselves what is the Catholic doctrine concerning the Mass. You should have a ready response to these questions. Why have I come to Mass? What value has this action which is about to be performed before my eyes? Will your prayer book answer these questions? I think not. These prayers, which you have been reading for years and can almost recite from memory, will not, to my mind, assist you in any great degree. I fear that they have become mere words which you recite mechanically, while your eyes wander about observing the dress and appearance of your neighbor. I would advise you to begin by making a vigorous appeal to your faith. I would advise you to reflect quietly on the grandeur of the Holy Mass and on the love of that God who comes down on the altar to renew the sacrifice of Calvary. How comes it that this advice, which entails no very great labor, finds many of you reluctant to accept it? Why do you insist on using your prayer book, since it conveys but very little to the mind and nothing to the heart? Alas, this question is very easy to answer. The state of lukewarmness in which you live has made all personal reflection on the things of God extremely painful. You have a marked repugnance for the slightest productive effort, and so your laziness inclines you to adopt some kind of reading wherein the mind is free from every effort. Am I advising my readers not to use any book during Mass? No, indeed. All I ask is that on arriving at church you make a few moments' reflection without the aid of a book. You might then open a book treating of the Eucharist, and having read a few lines, close it and meditate on what you have read. This alternate meditation and reading is not at all fatiguing. It imposes only a mediocre effort on the mind, and I know that this method is within the reach of all. I have stated that before opening your book, you must reflect. Now, on what should you especially reflect? You should reflect especially on the grandeur of the act which is about to be performed. You must ponder the Catholic doctrine concerning the Holy Sacrifice and recall to mind the sublime reality hidden under these sacred rites, so simple in appearance. The reality, the one whose presence your faith should affirm, is Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Jesus appeared to his apostles gathered together in the cenacle? Suddenly, without any exterior noise, the doors and windows being shut, Jesus stood in the midst of them. In the same manner, Jesus descends upon the altar. No exterior sign betrays his presence. No apparent change is produced on the paten or in the chalice. If you consult your only senses, they will tell you that there is nothing save a small piece of bread on the paten and a few drops of wine in the chalice. Your faith tells you of the real presence of Jesus. It tells you what the Mass really is and affirms that it is the act by which Jesus descends anew and becomes as really present on the altar as he is in heaven. You see what appeasement this act of faith will immediately produce in your soul and what facility it will give you in meditating. You will be possessed by this one great thought, I am going to meet my God. Jesus is coming to me. What I have advised is very simple indeed, so simple that it may seem superfluous. This is not the case, however, for if you look back over the past, you will be forced to confess that you have frequently assisted at Mass without making a single act of faith, or reminding yourselves even in a vague way of the real presence of Jesus on the altar. A sterile piety, a piety entirely superficial, is that which is not founded on the great dogma of the real presence. Finally, you should propose to yourselves this question: why does Jesus descend upon the altar? Your faith should answer: Jesus descends upon the altar to renew the sacrifice of the cross. Your faith must teach you that after the consecration, the gentle victim of Calvary is present before you under the Eucharistic species. Imagine you can see the wounds which furrowed that sacred body and the bloody marks made by the scourge. It is that same Jesus on the altar who pleaded with his Father for the salvation of humanity as he hung on the cross. Perhaps you will ask how Jesus, glorious and impossible as he is today, can offer himself daily as a victim. Perhaps you will inquire what Jesus can sacrifice in the Mass. Let me tell you, on the altar Jesus sacrifices the glory with which he has been clothed since his ascension. Make a comparison between Jesus on the altar and Jesus in heaven. In heaven he is glorious and resplendent with light, a joy to the angels and the saints. Regard him on the altar, hidden in the host. Who could recognize under these frail species of bread and wine the Lord who dwells in heaven? Can you understand now, in some measure, how Jesus offers himself as a victim and what he sacrifices in the Mass? Moreover, I venture to say that in his Eucharistic state, Jesus is more humiliated than he was on Calvary. While he was nailed to the cross, life was apparent in him from his words and from that great cry before he gave up the ghost. On the altar there is not the least semblance of life. Nothing save our faith tells us of the real presence of Jesus. A veil is stretched between the victim and us, shutting us out from the sights of his immolation. Yes, on the altar, more than on Calvary, is our God humiliated. Can you, my daughters, remain indifferent before this stupendous testimony of love? Will you not make some return to Jesus? How can you help loving a God who has loved you so much that he suffered himself to die on a cross for you? How can you help loving a God who immolates himself daily for you on the altar? My daughters, what may we not expect from the boundless love of Jesus? Had we been living in the time of Jesus and met him on one of his journeys through Judea, with what confidence should we have known to him our necessities? Our spiritual needs, our temporal needs, the needs of those we love, all these we should have exposed to Jesus with the certitude that he would grant all we asked. Is Jesus less powerful on the altar than he was in Judea? Is his arm shortened? Is he not the God whom nature obeys? Is he not the all-powerful and the source of all miracles? It sometimes happens that you find the Mass too long. You do not know what to say to our Lord while he is on the altar. Let me propose to you an inexhaustible subject for conversation. Expose to Jesus whatever you desire as mothers. Tell him your trials, your fears, and your hopes. Ask him the solution of all those difficulties which so often perplex you. If Jesus reproaches you, it will never be because you have asked too much, but rather because you have failed to be discreet in your petitions. A Mass during which you would not cease to cry out your miseries to Jesus would be a Mass well heard, provided that you were not less solicitous for spiritual favors than for those of the temporal order. Chapter 2. Visits to the Blessed Sacrament. My daughters, if you are tainted by lukewarmness, if you feel cold in your relations with Jesus, you should do what you instinctively do whenever you are physically cold. You should go near a fire. Now the fire which your souls need really exists. It is the fire of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. By receiving the Sacred Heart of Jesus in communion, you will soon be cured of your lukewarmness. Jesus is then in you. His heart beats near your heart. It becomes one with yours. His life is infused into your life. Between his heart and yours, there is an ineffable union and a delicious embrace from which you will go forth seeking sacrifice and mortification for his sake. Holy Communion is not the only means by which you can meet Jesus and warm your heart by contact with his. Even without communicating, you can draw near this fire whenever you please. Even without placing this fire within you, you can feel its warmth. How can we do this, you ask? By making a visit to the Blessed Sacrament. A visit to the Blessed Sacrament is like the visit of one friend to another. It is a heart-to-heart talk with Jesus. My daughters, I know that many of you have not the time to make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament every day. But is there one among you who will tell me that she cannot spare a few moments for this visit once a week? Occasionally you will find yourselves in the vicinity of some church. Can you not pause for a moment and salute your God in the tabernacle? How much time should be devoted to this visit? Well, if I were dealing with a lukewarm woman, I would advise her not to devote a very long time to this heart-to-heart talk with God. A few minutes will suffice. I should not advise her to prolong her visit to such an extent that she will become fatigued. Become fatigued? What am I saying? Can anyone become fatigued in a heart-to-heart talk with Jesus? Is it possible? Alas, it is. You know it from experience, my daughters. Your actual lukewarmness must be taken into account. But I hope that after a while the few moments which you grudgingly give to Jesus will be lengthened to a quarter of an hour. But for the present you are only convalescent. Therefore I must not advise food that is too heavy for your spiritual organism to digest. On entering the church, make an act of faith in the real presence. To my mind, the best way to awaken your faith from its torpor is to picture to yourselves our divine Lord showing you his heart, stretching out his arms to you and saying to you, as he said to the Blessed Margaret Mary, "Behold the heart that has loved men so much." Why remain in the back of the church or hide behind a pillar? Come near, come very near to the heart of Jesus. This will show our Lord that you desire to be intimately united with him. Good sense, as I have said, should regulate the length of your visits. It should also regulate the method which you use in making it. To be sure, it would be ideal to use no method. A friend never prepares his words when he speaks to a friend. His heart speaks, and the expression of his face reveals his joy at being with his friend. However, I believe that this course of action is not suited to you. I doubt if it succeeds with very many. Here is a short method which I trust will be useful to the fervent and the lukewarm alike. On repairing to the church, try to realize the grandeur of the act which you are about to perform. When you have entered into the church, make a strong appeal to your faith and hasten to approach near to the tabernacle, where your God awaits you with outstretched arms and a heart overflowing with love. Let your genuflection be a true act of faith in the real presence. Your visit to the Blessed Sacrament will be much more fruitful if your union with Jesus is entire. Now, as you know, Jesus continues in the tabernacle his immolation on the cross. His Eucharistic life is an incessant repetition of the acts which he offered to his Father on Calvary: adoration, thanksgiving, petitions for pardon and for grace. Each one of these acts should have its place in your visit to the Blessed Sacrament. First, adoration. The heart of Jesus adores in the tabernacle. It is before the divine majesty in the attitude of absolute humiliation. How worthy of God is this homage which comes to him from the heart of his Son! How imperfect is our adoration when it is not united with that of Jesus! Therefore, mingle your act of adoration with the adoration of Jesus. Then adore Jesus himself and ask him to strengthen your faith in his divinity and in the real presence. Second, thanksgiving. You have a well-founded fear of being unable to thank God worthily for all his benefits. What great consolation there is in remembering that the heart of Jesus thanks his Father for you. Call to mind some of the favors which God has bestowed upon you and tell Jesus how much you desire to return thanks. You must also acquit yourselves of the immense debt which you owe to Jesus himself. Thank him for every action of his mortal life, and especially for the frightful sufferings which he endured for you. Thank him also for the familiarity which he accords you with the sacrament of his love. Third, petitions for pardon. In his tabernacle, Jesus pleads our cause unceasingly before his Father, and to appease his wrath, he shows his wounds and reminds him of the blood he has shed for us. Unite your weak reparations with the infinitely efficacious reparations of Jesus. Unite with him in asking pardon from the Father for all the sins that have ever been committed. You must also demand pardon from Jesus himself. You have so little appreciated all that he has done for you. You have communicated with so much routine and mingled much indifference in all your relations with Jesus. Hide in His divine heart all your negligences and all your abuses of grace. Fourth, demands for grace. You have no need of being guided in this last part of your conversation with Jesus. Simply tell Him in detail all your needs, temporal and spiritual. Tell Him that all you expect from His boundless love, and let your petitions be accompanied by that faith which characterized the sick man in the gospel. The more you ask, the more will you receive. Ask the Sacred Heart for light and for a tender love of the Eucharist. Moreover, tell Jesus the needs of all who are dear to you. Make a particular request for the Church and for your country. Do not retire without asking Jesus to bless you, and while you are bowing down under His outstretched hand, tell Him of your resolution to guard the fruits of your visit with a jealous care. Chapter 3, Holy Communion. When we say that Pope Pius X is a passionate lover of the Eucharist, we announce a truth that is self-evident. His pontificate marks a celebrated date in the history of the Eucharist, and you cannot sufficiently thank God for having brought you into life in an epoch wherein the last barriers of rigorism fall, one after another, under the powerful hand of this great pontiff. My daughters, are you all familiar with the decree on frequent communion? This decree marked a new era in the Church and verified the prognostication of a great preacher who some years ago affirmed that the 20th century would be the century of the Eucharist and the Sacred Heart. I do not believe I am exaggerating when I say that this decree has created a resolution in the practice of communion. To prove my words, I need but briefly recall to your minds the rules that have been in vogue up to this time in regard to the frequency of communion. Theologians showed themselves very broad when it was a question of communicating more frequently. They said to the lukewarm living in the habit of venial sin and making no effort to break this habit, "You have the right to communicate once a week, despite your lukewarmness." But when these same people expressed a desire to communicate more frequently, they prevented them, saying with St. Alphonsus, "You must earn the right to communicate more fervently by a more generous practice of virtue. As long as you have not broken away from lukewarmness, and as long as you nourish an affection for venial sin, you cannot communicate more than once a week. It would be more harmful for you than beneficial." When interpreting the words of St. Alphonsus, we affirmed that weekly communion should be permitted to everyone in the state of grace. When we invited all Christians, without exception, the lukewarm and the fervent alike, to communicate every week, the epithet of laxus was hurled at their heads. We were reproached for too much great indulgence by thus sending forth universal invitation to weekly communion. It was feared that the respect due to the sacrament would be in some degree lost, but it seems that we had not been indulgent enough, and that we had not had an adequate idea of the love of the heart of Jesus. For behold how Rome has extended the privilege of frequent and even daily communion to those for whom it was formerly withheld. I entreat you to weigh well these words, my daughters. The Church has made no precept requiring for daily communion dispositions more perfect than those required for weekly or monthly communion, and much more abounding fruit will result from daily communion than from weekly or monthly communion. Thus, those among you who, up to this time, have communicated only once a month may, nay, should, henceforth, communicate several times a week if they so desire, provided these more numerous communions be not an impediment to the duties of their state. Let us read a decree a little farther. Frequent communion, being ardently desired by our Lord and by the Church, ought to be accessible to all the faithful, of whatever class or condition they may be, so that no one in the state of grace and with the right intention should be turned away from the holy table. The author of the decree foresaw that the champions of the ancient discipline would come forward with an argument on the respect due to the sacrament, and the irreverence that would be shown by the lukewarm, who yet cherished an affection for venial sin. To these two zealous defenders of the rights of God, he seemed to say, "Be calm. Lukewarmness cannot exist long where the practice of frequent communion is adopted. Frequent communion will kill all affection for venial sin in a short time, for as we read in the decree, it is impossible, by communicating every day, not to be freed little by little from venial sin and the affection for it. Therefore, the Pope has strongly insisted on frequent communion as an unfailing means of ridding ourselves of venial sin. Up to this time, we have waited to be delivered from venial sin in order to be permitted to communicate frequently. Now, according to the Sovereign Pontiff, it is frequent communion that will deliver us from venial sin. Consequently, frequent communion is the means par excellence of spiritual progress. To be sure, we must be on our guard against personal interference and submit to the advice of our confessor. My daughters, do you all understand, then, that the only essential for frequent communion is the state of grace? Yes or no, are you in the state of grace? If you are, you may approach the holy table without fear. By the very fact that the Eucharist finds grace in the soul, that is to say life, it acts on the spiritual organism. It nourishes, strengthens, and increases its vitality. Therefore, my daughters, an unfruitful communion is impossible. An unfruitful communion? Here again is one of those specters which Jansenism placed before our eyes in former times. In order to deter us from approaching the holy table frequently, the Jansenists said, "Take care. Take care. If you do not realize such and such conditions of fervor, your communion is unfruitful. Beware of an abuse of grace." This is false. There is no abuse of grace because a communion is either good or a sacrilege. If it is not a sacrilege, then it must of necessity be good and produce fruit. My daughters, when we have brought to light the doctrine of the Church concerning frequent communion, we have not immediately won our cause. We have not carried the works of the enemy at the first onset, even though we are reinforced by the authority of the Sovereign Pontiff. Jansenism has a tough life. He who declines the invitation of the Church takes refuge behind the respect that is due to the sacrament and says, "Let others profit, if they wish, by this favor granted by the Sovereign Pontiff. As for me, I fear to be familiar with our Lord in so irreverent a manner. I prefer to communicate less often, so as to communicate with more respect." Let us see just what this objection is worth. Is it true that frequent communion engenders an excessive familiarity with the Holy Eucharist and a lack of respect for it? No, the contrary is true. The best way to communicate well is to communicate often. Very often indeed. "You will do well," says St. Francis de Sales, "only what you do often, and the best workmen are those who ply their trade most." Let us draw a comparison between the communion we make at Easter, or on the principal festivals, and those which we make weekly. We shall see that the words of St. Francis are true. We shall find that those who communicate most often are those who communicate with the most respect. Because a woman who never approaches the holy table except at Easter experiences a holy emotion during the days which immediately precede her communion, because she is seized with a nervous trembling when she communicates, must we conclude that hers is a respect which is very dear to our Lord? I think not. My idea of a proper respect is the avoidance of everything that might offend Jesus. Now it seems to me that according to this idea, there is no better school in which to learn this respect than the school of frequent communion. I have not overmuch confidence in the efficacy of the fear inspired by communion. I do not believe that it contributes a great deal to the reform of one's life, and I surmise that those who are most agitated by vain fears when communicating are in fact the most ungrateful for the benefit received and the most prompt to forget it. If I had to choose between the excess of fear and the excess of confidence, I should not hesitate to say with St. Thomas, "In the sentiments which the Eucharist inspires, fear, doubtless, mingles with love. But a confident love is far more preferable than fear, and it is this love that the Eucharist tends to kindle in our hearts." Now the best way to instill a proper respect for the Holy Eucharist in our hearts is to communicate often. This is evident. An increase of love means an increase of respect, and I know of no better means for increasing that love than frequent communion. Experience proves that the less often we communicate, the less we are prepared to communicate. On the contrary, the more frequent our communions, the more fruitful they are. Someone, of course, will now come forth with certain objections. We shall answer only one of them, the objection of familiarity. To begin with, there is a familiarity which must be avoided, and a familiarity which must be cultivated. If by familiarity, writes Monsignor de Ségur, you mean negligence and routine, you are perfectly right. But if you mean intimacy, habitual union, and a tender and confident relinquishing of self to God, then you do very wrong to close your heart to this truly Christian familiarity. Who had a more profound respect for our Lord than the saints? But did they not all love him with the most intimate and familiar tenderness? And aside from them, who among the pious people that you know have the deepest respect for God, his law, and his sacraments? Is it not those who practice their religion assiduously? Do not fear to grow familiar with Jesus Christ, and to acquire the habit of receiving him frequently in the sacrament of his love. Indeed, you should make every effort to form this holy habit in yourselves. It is right to say that a woman is a true and a solid Christian only when the service of God has become a habit to her, second nature. Now, Holy Communion is the dynamic force in this divine service. Therefore, acquire the habit of communicating well, and to accomplish this end, communicate frequently. These few explanations will suffice, I trust, to calm the fears of those who hesitate to communicate frequently. The fear of routine is a scruple which must vanish before the formal teaching of the Church. In closing this chapter, permit me to dispel the mistaken idea of those who imagine that they must be seriously ill to communicate at home. The result of this mistaken idea is that when these people are confined to their rooms by sickness, they permit weeks and weeks to pass without receiving communion. This is very bad practice. Ask your priest to bring you Holy Communion from time to time, because by yielding to the mistaken idea just mentioned, you lose many precious graces. Chapter 4. Communion of Children and Young People. My daughters, the commentary which I have just written on the decree relevant to frequent communion would be incomplete did it not tell you the mind of the Pope concerning the communion of children and young people. Indeed, no one has been forgotten in this decree. It is the wish of the Pontiff to apply it to all faithful. We read in one part of this decree, "The practice of frequent communion should be established in every college and academy. Therefore, your sons and daughters are also invited to become familiar with the Holy Table." I shall leave your daughters aside. I shall devote myself to your sons, who do not seem pious enough, as you say, to benefit by this decree of the Pope. You will readily grant that they should communicate frequently in their earlier years, but you think that frequent communion is incompatible with the life they lead in the world. Upon a careful examination, it will be discovered that a great deal of human respect is hidden under this conventional phraseology. It is feared that by communicating daily, a child may be laughed at and looked upon with contempt by the world, the world which has an indulgent smile for the most culpable crimes, but which reserves all its severity for those who strive to do their duty. Would your prejudice vanish if I were to tell you that your sons can remain pure only by communicating frequently? Now believe those who have consecrated their lives to the direction of young people when they tell you that from his 12th to his 16th year the boy has need of communicating very frequently. Why? Because this is the time when his passions awaken. Now, if his will is not strengthened by frequent communion, what hope is there that he will pass through this crisis unharmed and preserve his innocence? Who does not know the fascination that impurity exerts over young people, whose senses are open to all impressions, and in whose heart there is a yearning to love and to be loved? Oh, do not refuse your children the only weapon with which they can successfully combat their awakening passions. Do not refuse them the privilege of communicating frequently, which practice alone will keep them chaste. Let us read the words of Monsignor Ségur, a writer whose competency no one will dare to question. Quote, "Do you dare to be chaste? Do you wish to augment the celestial treasure of holy purity in your soul? Then communicate often. The grace that comes to us in communion is especially the grace of purity and innocence. The immaculate flesh of Jesus Christ, in uniting with ours, tempers our evil inclinations. It is like water thrown on a fire. Very frequent communion is the salvation of all students. There are many of them, thanks to God, who, placing their conscience above pleasure, live with purity in the midst of corrupt youths, and seek in the sacrament of their Savior, Jesus Christ, the strength to rule their passions and to preserve intact the precious treasure of holy purity. Thus they go on in life worthy of their Creator and worthy of their mothers. Unquote. To be astonished at these words is to admit that we do not know the temptations of the young man nor the efficacy of the Holy Eucharist. Regard the words of the Scripture in regard to the companions of Daniel who were thrown into the fiery furnace. Quote, "But the angel of the Lord went down with Azarias and his companions into the furnace, and he drove the flame of the fire out of the furnace, and made the midst of the furnace like the blowing of a wind bringing dew. And the fire touched them not at all, nor troubled them, nor did any of them harm." Unquote. My daughters, within the young man there is a furnace of passion, but under the action of God in Holy Communion, the flames of impurity are either extinguished or rendered innocuous. As to the child whom impure vice has already seized, and who must be snatched from the tyranny of this evil, it is nonsense to imagine that any other remedy but that of frequent communion will cure him. To prevent him from approaching the holy table frequently is to condemn him to wallow in his vice without the hope of ever being freed from it. Show me one child, only one, whom abstention from frequent communion has ever cured of vice. I pledge my word that there are many, very many indeed, for whom frequent communion has been a cure and salvation. This is a fact, not an empty boast, and from my own experience as a priest I can prove it. An illustrious university professor recently applied the word failure to a certain science. It will seem to you, my daughters, as it seems to me, that this word ought also to be applied to all education in which the science of the Eucharist has not the place of honor. The treasures which you expend in educating your sons will be wasted if your own lives and theirs are not made fruitful by the frequent reception of Jesus in the sacrament of his love. Chapter 5. The Communion of Little Children. My daughters, I must now remind you of the decree which concerns the communion of little children, because it has made several important duties incumbent upon you. This decree was heartily welcomed by all priests. When we were students in theology, we were taught that the child, as well as the adult, is bound by the precept of communion, and that when he has attained the age of reason, he cannot exempt himself from this precept without grave sin. When we raised the objection that first communion was not made until the age of 11 or 12, the professor either stammered out a bad excuse or said without any hesitancy, "This is a crying abuse. When the child has attained the age of reason, he can and ought to communicate. It is a bad practice to live just on the margin of one of the laws of God. We have witnessed this in France to our sorrow. For more than a century, we have postponed the religious education of the child until after his first communion. For more than a century, we have violated a law of the Church which binds our children as well as ourselves. We have imagined that when the child has attained his 11th or 12th year, the impression of his first communion would be more profound, and the effects of that communion more efficacious. Now all our human calculations have been baffled, and we see that we have been entirely wrong. You understand then why, in the face of such results, we yearned for a vigorous hand which would lead us back into the true path. Thanks be to God, it came. The Pope, be assured, has measured the difficulties of the undertaking. He weighed all sides of the question before attacking the various prejudices raised against it. He foresaw the raillery of adversaries, as well as the astonished and scandalized air of certain good Catholics. But the fear of unpopularity had no influence on so great a character. We have the happiness of having a Pope whose sole ambition it is to establish the reign of the Eucharist, and a stranger to the ruses of politics, he prides himself on ruling the Church as a pastor rules his parish. My daughters, in regard to the communion of little children, your first duty is to aid your priest to shed light on the importance and incontestable utility of this great act of the Sovereign Pontiff. There are some people who in matters of religion show a spirit of contradiction that is almost the equal of mania. If the Pope says a thing is white, they say it is black. They decide on things of the Church with more assurance than St. Anselm or St. Thomas. If a priest has any dealings with them in business matters, they snub him in fine fashion, but in religious matters they imagine that they have a perfect right to rave, and that it is proper for the most ignorant man of the world to rise above the Pope and make himself an oracle. When we are obliged to deal with these presumptuous people, whose presumption is always accompanied by insults, we should not waste time in idle arguments. We should leave these maniacs to their raving. We simply become their sport if we dispute with them. They should be treated with disdain. But aside from these adversaries whose good faith must, to say the least, be suspected, there are others who need but to be enlightened to have their prejudices removed. These persons have a right to our benevolence, and it would be very wrong to treat them with disregard or contempt. We should simply tell them the state of the question. It seems to me that it can be summed up in these words: the Pope has made no innovation. He has simply exacted the return to a general law which, under the influence of Jansenistic ideas, had been gradually set aside. Now, for this return to a law which is most efficacious for all whom it concerns, great thanks should be given to the Sovereign Pontiff. My daughters, I can readily understand how this decree astonished even you who are excellent Catholics. But after mature consideration, you will perceive that you have no right to come between Christ and these children, since Christ has said, "Suffer the little ones to come unto me and forbid them not." You have no right to say, "We are wiser than the institution of the Holy Eucharist, and we know better than he the age at which our children should communicate." Let me remind those of you who are yet astonished by the decree of the Pope that in the ancient discipline of the Church, children were accustomed to receive Holy Communion even before the age of reason. Our fathers in the faith thought it not strange that the soul of every little child should become the tabernacle of Jesus. Yet we are all scandalized at the thought of Jesus descending into the soul of a child when it is just being enlightened by the first rays of reason. Let us trample underfoot all our Jansenistic prejudices. Let us joyfully accept in their broadest sense those words of the Master, "Suffer the little ones to come unto me and forbid them not." Of course you will say to me, "Are we showing respect for the Eucharist when we give it to this child who hardly knows how to distinguish it from ordinary bread?" Let me ask you if you know more about the Eucharist than this child. I myself, who have devoted a part of my life to the study of this sacrament, have come to the end of my knowledge when I say, "My God is there." Now, I think I can safely say that your knowledge of the Eucharist is not much greater than mine. Oh, yes, we can enlarge upon this subject with more or less imagination and embellish it with fine phrases, but our science at bottom resides in an act of faith, which a child of 7 years can make as well as a doctor of theology. I should take some interest if an objection were raised on account of the child's proneness to laziness, disobedience, and falsehood. I should answer my exacting Pharisees in these terms: "You communicate often. Now tell me, if you please, how you stand in the practice of these virtues, which you say are wanting in the child. Let me look over the balance sheet of your lives. I find thereon a great infidelity in the accomplishment of the duties of your state, conversations in which slander and detraction mingle affronts and injuries towards your neighbor. Ill does it become you, then, to be so exacting towards the child whose will is yet weak and vacillating. You have all the faults for which you reproach him, and what is more, proud as you are, you imagine you are very virtuous. If you think you are worthy to communicate, what right have you to prevent this child from communicating, who, all things considered, is far worthier than you?" Thus should I answer my exacting Pharisees, and I venture to say that not even one of them, after glancing over her own past life, would dare to rise and say, "You are wrong. I am worthier to communicate than the child." Oh, can we not readily understand why the God of all purity is more pleased to dwell in the little heart of the child than in our hearts, whose purity, to say the least, is doubtful? "We must compare," says an excellent judge, "not the first communion made at 11 years of age with that made at 7, but we must compare the first communion made at 11 with the series of communions arranged in gradation which have intervened between those two ages. Now each one of these communions has embellished the soul of a child with a divine beauty, without effecting any sudden change which might resemble a miracle, all these communions taken together have caused a continuous progress and a constant spiritual growth, and have developed the spiritual organism normally, just as the right kind of food develops the physical organism day by day. Therefore, when your child has reached that age to which he would formerly have communicated for the first time, he will be formed and fashioned for the struggle which virtue exacts. By Henry Othroy. My daughters, to prevent your children from communicating when they have reached the age of reason, would be to come between them and the formal ruling of the church. In other words, you would be guilty of a great fault. Not to oppose the frequent communion of your children is only one of your duties, the least important one. Another, and a greater duty, is to prepare them to communicate as soon as they have reached the age of reason. If you yourselves cannot prepare them, you are bound in conscience to send them to the catechism class. A father or a mother who would fail to fulfill this duty, and by whose fault the child would be deprived of Holy Communion, would be guilty of grave sin. When your children have reached the age of 7 years, you have a choice between two courses of action. You must either prepare them yourselves, or send them to the priest to be prepared. She who wills the end, wills the means. If you want your children to observe the precept of communion, a precept which binds them as well as you, you must furnish them with the means to observe it. Now what is the means if not the catechism class? You need not give them the catechism used by children who are 9, 10, and 11 years old, but rather that one which is used by children 7 years old. If through any fault of yours the child is not prepared to communicate at least during the Easter time, you are before God in the state of mortal sin. Your priests joyfully accept the duties imposed on them by this new legislation. They spare neither their time nor their energy. You must also do your duty by entrusting them with your children as soon as they have attained the age of reason. You must instill in your children from the earliest years the knowledge of the love of Jesus, who from his tabernacle repeats to all generations, "Suffer the little ones to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 6. The Eucharistic Education of the Child. Are you deeply convinced, Christian mothers, that the duty of instilling in your children a knowledge and love of the Eucharist is more incumbent on you than on the priest? Do you know that there is a Eucharistic education which you should give your children? Fulfill this important duty to the best of your ability, for it is perhaps the most important of all your duties. Here are a few practical truths which will aid you to perform your task well. At what age should this Eucharistic education begin? At the risk of astonishing you, I reply that it ought to begin before the age of reason. No praise is too great to bestow on those mothers who lead their children to the church as soon as they know how to walk, and who, showing them the door of the tabernacle, awaken their faith in the mystery of the Eucharist. I was once moved to tears on hearing the simple language of a mother who said to her little child, "This is the house of Jesus. This good Jesus, who loves you so much, is behind that beautiful golden door which you see before you. Tell Jesus how much you love him. Throw him a kiss. Promise him that you will be a good child so that he will be pleased." This language is very simple, but faith and love are necessary to express it. Only truly Christian mothers can find such words in their hearts. When your children have reached the age of reason, it becomes your duty to explain to them, in the clearest and most precise language, the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Commence by telling them that the beauty of a church does not consist in its richness and ornaments, nor in the pomp of its exterior ceremonies, but rather in the real presence of Jesus, who dwells in the tabernacle day after day, surrounded by angels, who bow down in unceasing adoration before him. You must next instill in your children the knowledge of the Holy Mass and of the great mystery which takes place in it. This task is not at all beyond your powers. For example, you can say to them, "The same Jesus who was born in a stable, and who died for love of you on the cross, descends from heaven at the moment when the little bell rings and the people around you bow down. He is as really present on the altar as he was in former days in the midst of his disciples, and as he is today in heaven. Where is the child, however unintelligent he may be, who cannot comprehend this language? But do not imagine that your task is ended when you have enlightened your children on the great mystery of the Mass. You must then inspire in them a love and a yearning for this God who descends on the altar every morning because he loves us and wishes to be near us. This is a very fruitful mine for the piety of the Christian mother to explore. Your children will see certain persons approaching the holy table during Mass. Take occasions from this spectacle to impress upon them the grandeur of the act which these persons are performing. Insist on the real presence of our Lord in the host, and draw the attention of your children to the happiness of these people. What great honor and joy can come to anyone than the possession of God in his heart? Thus you will induce your children to desire this happiness for themselves.